Greetings, everyone. Open your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. And I did have them outlined. Did everybody pick up an outline coming in? Anybody need an outline? We have anybody? Okay, Scott, could you be kind enough? Keep your hand up. Scott will bring you an outline so you can take notes and follow along. Right here. Elizabeth, anybody else need an outline for tonight to take notes? All righty. Before we begin, I want to share something with you. I've really never done this before, so let me preface it and the reason why I'm doing it, not because of my connection to the situation, but I believe what the final words of a young man before he went to be with the Lord would be very helpful. This week I got a phone call from our youngest son, Nathan. Dad, I need prayer. I said, what for? He prefaced it by saying, well, you remember when you came down to see me at Shepherd's Conference at the Master's College in 2012? You remember a man's name by the name of George. He was actually the one that Nathan and him came to pick me up at the airport and took me back to the motel and everything. And I got to know George in a testimony, and you know, quite a testimony. One of the distinct features that I remember was that he was the last one in his family to get saved. So I instantly, and I coined him, so you were the last pagan to get saved in the family. And that stuck. That became, Nathan always called him, how you doing, last pagan, throughout college. And long story short, some time ago, George and got leukemia. And he was struggling. He's the same age as Jimmy, though he was about 35, 36 years old. He's a little bit older than Nathan. He was a Marine. He got saved after coming out of the service. He got saved as a result of listening to the Great to You broadcast on the radio. Ended up going to college and becoming a biblical language major. And Nathan sent me this thing. It was the last thing he posted on his Facebook. In preface, they'll say it in here, but in preface, so you understand what he's saying, they've tried everything. And they basically told him, you have 1 week to live. 1 week, 7 days, if you're lucky. And so he went home and posted on, not only on the cancer blog while he was working and communicating and trying to encourage a lot of others as they struggle with cancer, he also posted it on Facebook. His words were so crystal clear that I wanted to read it to you, because sometimes we forget this is what it's all about. We need to honor God. We never know when our time is up, when he calls us home. And I just appreciated his last words. So I'm just going to read it straight from. Hello, friends and family. First, I want to declare to you all that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. He saved me apart from any work done in righteousness, but because of his mercy, he hath clothed me in his righteousness. Nothing will ever be good enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven apart from the saving and blessed work of Christ Jesus, ruler of all. I also want to thank each and every one of you who had prayed for myself and for my wife, Krista. We are so grateful. Listen, the Lord showed his kindness and worked through the prayers and the good works of his people. We love God's people. This blog was started to make sure People were informed about my disease and progress of treatment. Now it must come to an end. Today, my wife and I were given the news that there is no more treatment left. My doctor does not want to continue with treatment. My body is not handling it well, and apart from delaying the inevitable, the treatment is just not working anymore. We ask for your prayers. I have been given a week to live. This seemed pretty sudden and might come to a shock to many, but I honestly can say I have tried my best to fight. We don't know God's secret purposes. He is sovereign and above all, a good and gracious God. We must now seek to trust Him as we move toward the conclusion of my life. Again, please be in prayer for my wife and my family. We have family coming to visit, and they plan on helping my wife with anything she needs. Love you all. May the Lord bless you. And he signed it, Solo Deo Gloria. We never know when our time is up, and such precious words, and though a lot of unanswered questions, God is sovereign, he is good, and he is gracious. We thank God for the hope of the gospel in his life. He died just before Easter last week. And a young man in the presence of our Lord Jesus right now. But I appreciated the clarity of the gospel. I appreciated the love of the people of God ministering to him and his wife during this time. But at the end, his exalted thoughts, knowing that he had but hours to live, to go meet his Creator. Prayed God he would prepare. And I just thought it'd be helpful and useful to share that, because sometimes we hear of all of the falling apart scenes. This one clearly was at peace and content to the end. To that we give the glory and honor to the Lord. Alrighty, you should all be in Colossians chapter 2 with your outlines out, ready to go to take note. We are now going to be working our way through Paul's next warning of against asceticism, which is living a rigid, harsh self-denial, a life of self-denial. And so before we go any farther, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you be with us this evening. Help us as Paul continues to warn and instruct the believers. Oh, he has rich stuff here. Stuff that we need to get nailed down. And yet so often we miss it. We don't catch it and meditate and reflect upon these great truths, these spiritual realities. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to work our way through this, and may we honor you and avoid the pitfalls that come from such faulty thinking. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin with the reading of our passage. We'll start in verse 16, because that's when the next group of warnings begin. We'll go to the end of the chapter. Tonight we'll deal with verses 20 through 23. Verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding in a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from which all the body nourished and knit together by joint and ligament grow with increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulation? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So right away in verse 20 and point number one, I have stated, if you died with Christ, why? Is what we see here. The first thing this section opened up with is an if-why situation. If this is true, then why are you doing this? If God said this is true and this is the fact because God spoke of it and he is true, then why are we going counter to those facts? Again, look at the bird. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulation? Here we see the great principle and truth of dying with Christ, dying in Christ. The concept, the doctrine, the teaching of dying with Christ is a spiritual reality, beloved. We do not sense it, we do not feel this, but we know it to be true because the Word of God tells us so. If it wasn't for the Word of God, we would not know of such a doctrine. We would not know it exists, but it is a vital doctrine if we're going to understand our not only our standing, but our relationship with God and our duty to remember, to reckon ourselves dead to the world, dead to sin, dead to the past, because we died with Christ and rose in newness of life. Probably one of the clearest places that teaches this, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. This is Paul's great section in Romans 6, 7, and 8, where he begins to talk about the doctrine of sanctification. For those taking note, chapter 6 of Romans, verses 1 through 11. Now, if you remember, the book of Romans, the outline is real simple. The first three chapter talking about the man's plight, the depravity of man, the fallenness of man. Man, left to himself, had abandoned and rebelled against God. The only hope of reconciliation and restoration, or the section of Romans 4 and 5, talked about justification, being declared righteous, declared justified before Almighty God, it by faith alone. That's what Paul demonstrates clearly in chapter 4 and 5. And then chapter 6, 7, and 8, it moved from now that we're saved, what next? Then it's our lifelong journey, living a life that we call sanctification or Christian living. Living in a way that makes it come more into conformity with each passing day, week, month, and year, to the likeness of Jesus Christ. But it all starts with Romans 6. And he established it by saying these words, follow along. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing then that our old man was crucified with him. Notice, because we died in him, our old man, the old nature, our old connection, died with him, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who had died had been freed from sin. If you recall and remember, prior to great and regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, we were slaves to sin. We could do nothing but sin, some worse than others, but we could not break that domination in our life. We could not but sin. That's the difference between a person untouched by the grace of God versus a person who have experienced the grace of God, and they have been, that power had been broken. That is the language that we're seeing here. These are spiritual reality. Well, I don't feel that. I still struggle with this. That's true. That's what Romans 7 is about, that ongoing struggle. But he's laying down these, so to speak, statements and truths and propositions that we need to be aware of. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer had dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lived to God. Because of all of these truths, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here lies what Paul is saying here. Go ahead and turn back to our passage in verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why are you continuing as you live in this world under this kind of living? Paul's whole premise here would start in Romans 6 with the heart and soul of sanctification, our battle with sin. What Paul is addressing here is the idea of trying to bring in a faulty system of sanctification that won't do the work. And that's why he's using the same line of reading in an argument. If you have died with Christ, remember, you have let go of the things of the world. He said it another way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We're familiar with it. Listen to this in the light of our passage. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I am dead to this world. I am dead to sin. Did that mean that we never sin? Of course not. We still struggle with it. But in reality, we have to tell ourselves we don't live for that because we're no longer in that realm. We don't belong to them. We learned earlier in chapter 1 that we have been delivered from darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Our former life was dominated by sin, Satan, and the world because they all worked together to move it away from God, from Christ, from His Word, His will, and His glory. We are dead to the things of this world, and they are dead to us. Even Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, listen, by whom the world had been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul said, everything I am about and I boast in is in the cross. Because without the cross, it when me and the world separated. I am no longer theirs. And I don't belong to them. Remember the high priestly prayer in John 17? Jesus said, if they were of the world will still love them. But because they're not of the world hates them. But so often we as Christians from time to time forget our identity in Christ, the fact that we are no longer associated with them. We're dead to that. We seem to willingly go back to it. That's what he's addressing. Except here he's talking about in the way of regulation that really had no biblical basis. Even Peter addressed it in a different way in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Beloved, we have, as Paul stated here, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why are you doing this? So he is posing this scenario. If we have died, why do we still go on willingly serving them as though the relationship is still ongoing? We have nothing to do with that. And yet he is stating you submit to their restrictive regulation. You assume that a strong self-denial of this kind is true holiness, which is not. Even Paul later on in Romans 8, as he moved from chapter 6, needing laying down the foundation of sanctification, the ongoing struggle. But at the end of the day, our life is life in the Spirit. And in Romans 8, verse 4, it said that the righteousness that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, then we are under no obligation to obey the flesh and its fleshly regulation. So what are the samples of these regulations? Point number two, verse 21. Real simple. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. The regulations are simple. No, no, no. Do not, do not, do not. It's all about don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And it makes you more of a holier person. Here it said, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. All negative. When we address legalism, it replaces our duties with different duties that are not biblically supported, but can be done in the power of the flesh. Asceticism, or a life of severe and strong self-denial, lived a life refraining from even the good thing that God has given to us to enjoy. If you remember the introduction when we first started this book, we discussed a philosophy that's latent in here, and that is the philosophy of dualism. And the philosophy of dualism says and teaches in its simplest form that everything about the body is evil and everything about the spirit is good. Therefore, don't cater to the body, ignore the body, deprive the body, put it off. Here lies what usually drives behind asceticism, the philosophy of asceticism, or strong self-denial. Anything I can do to help the body cease enjoying anything is a good thing, according to them, in God's eye. That their reigning philosophy of working with. And yet when you study the life of asceticism, people who even go so far as to develop great systems, it's really not about in the do not and don't and don't do that regarding the Ten Commandments or even the oral tradition of the rabbi teaching. But a special restriction put forth from a philosophy of self-denial is what Paul is opposing. This is the very thing that Martin Luther had a struggle with. You know, and when that lightning struck and he said, Lord, if you spare me and keep me alive, I'll be a monk. He thought he had given his life to God. Well, a life of being a monk was nothing more than a life of asceticism, and he literally sacrificed as much as any human being could have in denying himself so many of the basic elements of life, whether it's food or drink or sleep, He literally, it had been said that he broke his health, that he never recovered while he was in the monastery. He never found peace with God. If there's ever a story in the history of the church that should teach it that this does not work to draw it close to God for salvation or in our sanctification. Even Luther, with his sense of humor, said, all of that monkery did nothing for my soul before God. And yet, this whole time, while we're working always on the external, the outside, refraining from this and that, things that are perfectly okay and nothing inherently wrong in them. But because you have this idea that, man, if I give my body a sense of pleasure, yet I need to drink water, but I don't have to drink good water, I can drink bitter water. Yet I need to sleep, but I don't need to sleep to the joy and satisfaction of my body. I'll refrain from sleeping because the more I punish and bring my body under, the closer I am to God. See, the faulty thinking and the whole idea behind this kind of living is you're into this external stuff and your eyes are off Christ. Eyes are off Christ. Bring it to point number 3. Verse 22. Which all concerned things would perish with the using according to the commandment and the doctrine of men. So everything from verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, it's all referenced and perished with the using. These things end by the very use of them. They all perish from the material world, such as food. Food, though once eaten, ceases to be food. Had nothing to do with it. They are not the things that matter the most. They are not the ultimate reality. The Bible makes it clear, even our Lord said, that it's not what goes in the body that defiles the man, it's what goes out from the heart. Here we see all of these regulations concerned with things that are external and perish. And yet we have a good group of verses that teaches that that's not our life and Christian living. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here's a good one, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. But food does not commend it to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. In other words, it is not what you eat or don't eat that commends you to God. This is what Paul is addressing to the church. Hebrews 13, verse 9, latter half of the verse. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Here you get all caught up in, man, I can't have that, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do that. And nowhere in the scripture do we have that kind of support. We have freedom and liberty. Let no man judge you according to various things. We learn that up above. Even more so as we get into the life of strong self-denial. Even John said it in 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Do you not want your life to count? Do you not want to put the energy toward the doing it right and doing it according to the means and the guidelines that he had prescribed and had ordained for our growth and in drawing near to him? And yet, so often we cater to the things that seem to be having the appearance of being spiritual. And we forget Romans 6. If we died with Christ, we have nothing to do with sin. The things of this world that opposes God. Now look at verse 23. In here, he said, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. First and foremost, I want to call your attention to, it has the appearance of wisdom. The acceptance of these things had the appearance of being spiritual. It looked good. It's even impressive to the human eye, to those who are ignorant and uninformed. But in God's eyes, it's not, because it doesn't please Him at all, because it's nothing more than a veiled way to cover your pride and do what you want to do. Because, man, can you not see in this the Pharisees all over again? They were all concerned about the external and looking good, being impressive spiritually. And we have time and time again, for example, Matthew 23, verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen of men. Everything is calculated to impress spiritually, religiously, people to think that they're really on a high plane with God. Later on in the same chapter, in verse 25 and 6, it said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. He then said this in verse 26, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. It starts with the inside, and if the inside is clean, it will eventually work its way out. But all you're worried about is making sure you look good. Look impressive. If you remember our Lord in Matthew chapter 6 on the great Sermon on the Mount, take heed that when you do your charitable good, don't do it in front to impress people or in the presence of others. Do it in secret. When you fast, don't come across to others that you are to try to impress. Because if you try to impress others, you already got your reward. When you pray, do it in secret. Don't try to do it openly to all can see and recognize, so you can try to impress. You already have your reward. Your Father in heaven is not listening. All of it external of appearance, it had the appearance of wisdom. It looked good. It looked spiritual. But it's not. That's what Paul is saying. Where did it come from? It comes from a self-imposed religion. Let me summarize that for you. That's the opposite of a God-imposed religion. Okay? Self-imposed, it flowed from man, originated from man, it's man's idea for man's glory. God had not left himself without a record for us of how we are to live. Not only what we're to do, but how we're to accomplish it. That's why I stated earlier this morning, don't forget the statement that the great reward is finding God's will, doing it, and doing it in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God, in accordance to His Word. But not here. These people do it. This is self-imposed. God didn't impose upon them. They imposed it upon themselves. You know, you can clearly go, hey, where in the Bible? It's not there. They imposed all these kind of regulations, thinking that it will draw them closer to God. That's why we had the idea and the concept of monasticism in the early church for a long time failed. It failed because while they're trying to be as poor as possible, refrain from any basic joy of life. They may have had a lot of the outward things under control, but they still struggle with the sins of the Spirit. Sins of the Spirit remain untouched, such as bitterness, anger, self-righteousness, judgmentalism, envy, covetousness, thinking falsely, thinking wrongly about God, jealousy, selfishness, proud, lustful, and the list goes on and on. Oh, they refrain from anything and everything. No, no, no. Don't taste it, don't touch it, don't handle it. But like Christ did in Matthew 23, you're full of extortion and self-indulgence on the inside. Followed by self-imposed religion, false humility. They tried to come across as humble. We talked about that this morning. The group this morning took great delight to display it. It's no different here, as I showed you from even the religious leaders of the day. And their whole modus of operandi is to neglect the body, which is the next point. They don't talk about positive, true holiness. Nothing about Christ-likeness is in this system. It's all about self-imposed, saying no, 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 instead of what to look like in Christ. It's just all about self-severe denial of external thing. Refraining from foods that taste good. Withholding anything that God indeed has given us as gift to enjoy. Thinking that we're pleasing Him and gaining in our stature with Him by refraining from it. Yet God graciously had given us so many things. The Bible said, by all means, use it, just don't abuse it. God had given us so many rich gifts, marriage, the love of a husband and wife, the joy of children, enjoying the fruit of our labor, enjoying a sunset, beautiful scenery, his creation. If you even think about Luther and the life of a monk and monastery, you were to refrain from marriage. Every priest was to refrain from marriage because that was a special, unique sign to be holy unto God. It had nothing to do with it. Yet, and you have the entire Roman Catholic Church system was built on, their priesthood was built on this kind of mentality. And they were the leaders of the church teaching the people the same way of life. Easily, this letter should have went to Rome, right? Just as a verse to think about, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 13. I know you have that memorized, right? It reads as follows, a really good verse. And also every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. There is nothing wrong. Work hard and enjoy the things you have worked for. Just don't abuse them. Always give thanks to the giver. Always. But they know if you enjoy it, that's not good. Because you're not supposed to satisfy the body. They take it to the nth degree. You're not supposed to do that. And that's why they come perilously close to Gnosticism, where it taught and dualism about the body is evil. So therefore, anytime you make it happy, you are slipping. And that's what Paul is addressing. Now, why is Paul addressing all of these things? Now, all of these things that we have learned so far had one thing in common. They all strip us away from looking to Christ, dependent on Christ, resting on Christ, being free in Him and all this. Paul does a little bit different here. Look at the latter part of the verse, of verse 23. All of that we have learned, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This form of living that we have been talking about, that Paul is addressing and warning, is hollow. All of its piety, all of its self-abasement and harsh treatment of the body. Let me ask you a very simple question that Paul answered here. Does it really get you anywhere spiritually? The answer is no. And yet how often sometimes do we creep in certain things thinking, if I just refrain from that, I'll get closer to God. Well, obviously refrain from sin. That's the obvious. I don't need to go there. We're talking about other things that are self-imposed, that put you in bondage, that not help you to enjoy the things that God has given. There's always a time for sacrificing and this and that and the other, but here it's all about gaining salvation or a right standing with God or our progressing in our sanctification. And it's all of no value against the battle against indwelling sin. Every one of us as believers understand the daily ongoing battle. The things you know you want to do but don't. And the things you know you shouldn't do, you do. We all understand that battle. We understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7. Now I'll give you an example, a little side note. I had a great visit with somebody this week, and shared with me a wonderful story of R.T. Sproul early in his ministry when he was training in the Netherlands in his early years of training. He met another American going to school as well there. But this American had a form of perfectionism in their doctrine of sanctification. You can actually achieve perfection. And this brother told me about the story, and he told me where to find it, and I found it in Romans chapter 7 in R.T.'s commentary. So I read the story, and what it was, R.T. was trying to help this young man from Romans 7 that no, you will never in this life achieve perfection. Even look at the Apostle Paul, and to great length he was trying to help this young man and bring him along, and finally it appeared that the young man got it. The light, so to speak, came on. And so, being R.T., who Thurl came back to see that he wanted to make sure that he got the concept. And so when he explained that Paul wasn't believing in perfectionism at all. Do you understand and can relate with Paul? I don't relate with Paul. I pity Paul. R.T. thought for a second, man, I thought I helped this guy. What's going on? He said, I had just come to realize, based on what you said, Paul never achieved perfectionism. And boy, R.T. was taken back. He said, you know, you're talking about the great Apostle Paul, used by God to inspire and give it many books, even Romans, toward the end of his life. You're saying you're more sanctified than he is as a 21-year-old young man? Yes, I have achieved perfection. He hasn't. Now, the whole purpose of the lesson is a side note to this, but it was to teach this. Where you learn the first thing about theology is so vital and important. And sometimes it takes heaven and earth to move before you'll move away from a teaching that you were taught by somebody you respect and love, even if it's erroneous. Even if it, beloved, we all need our theology repaired, fixed. We need to always be teachable. That was a freebie, no extra for that, okay? But I thought there's all kinds of different views of sanctification, and I had to, okay, which one is the biblical one? Obviously, the one that the Bible teaches and what Paul is articulating here. Bits and pieces, but you put it together, it's rich, it's full, it's helpful. But at the end, this kind of life is hollow. It had the appearance of it, but it's of no value. Not only to yourself in dealing with sin, but certainly in the eyes of God. Remember, beloved, if we're in Christ, we are already perfect and complete in Him. You may not feel like it. That's because we still sin. We fall, get back up, take the path that God had taken us and commanded it to go. That's why Paul said in the earlier of the book, part of the book, that you would be have a full and complete understanding of the will of God and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you'll walk worthy, that you'll live a life fully pleasing Him in every good work. But all that has to be in line with the Word, right, for that to happen. So none of this restrictive living addresses the one problem every believer has, is with their indwelling sin. Like Paul said, are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. When we neglect the body, any neglect of the body doesn't cure the soul. Does not. And yet, we can get so caught up by avoiding everything, even the thing that God said we can enjoy. Such as the list I gave. I mean, children, grandchildren, marriage, creation, food, labor of the works of our labors. We can get so caught up with avoiding everything, saying no to everything that God has okayed, while at the same time fail to develop new life within according to God's means of grace. That's why I said the great reward is to seek to know and do the will of God according to the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. That's the key, beloved. Not all of these gimmicks, not all of these self-imposed fabrication from the minds of men, some of them even spiritual men, godly men, who may be good men, but not in line with the Scriptures when it comes to their sanctification. And as they teach others. So, beloved, let heed these words. Living a life of harsh self-denial is not the road to sanctification. It is forsaking sin. Remember, you have died with Christ. You have no association, no allegiance, no connection to them. So being that we're dead, as Paul said, why do we subject ourselves? Let's not do that. Amen. May we do what God had called us to do. Look to Christ and for His work to work within. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. May we heed these wonderful words, instructive words, helpful words for us to come to grips with regarding our own sanctification. And if there's anyone here, may they realize that there's nothing in any man-made, self-imposed religion or exercise that will bring it closer to God. The answer for every sinner is the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And so, Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know their sins are forgiven and they have become acutely aware of their sin and the burden of it, and the guilt of it, and the reality of it. Oh, Father, drive them to Your Son. Oh, Holy Spirit, draw them to the Son. May they see their hope, their answer, their deliverance, their forgiveness, their everything is in Christ and Christ alone by faith alone. Oh, Father, we ask these things. This is our prayer. And Lord, and those of us who have experienced the new birth by your grace, oh, Father, may we follow you and live for you in the likeness is our pursuit in the likeness of Christ. May we do it using your means and in the path that you have ordained and outlined in your word. That brings much glory. That will help answer Paul's prayer that we would be pleasing to you in all good works. Oh, Father, help us to be what you would have us to be. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.